I'm the negative part of the partnership of Stuart and Jill Briscoe. I never know which is left brain and right brain, and I'm sure all of you know, but I'm the negative. Is that the left or the right? I don't know. I am the poetic word person. Is that right? Creative? And Stuart is the bank inspector, the logical, the exegete. Okay. And opposites attract, as you know, and then after about 2 weeks they begin to irritate, but never mind. And so we got together 55 years ago now and got married. And it was interesting putting our gifts together, our spiritual gifts together. It was interesting filling up in the other, which is lacking, which is what marriage is all about, so that the whole is bigger than the half. And one of the things that I remember Stuart saying to me early on, when I came to Christ, I loved to pray. I could pray for hours. I came from nothing into Jesus. And I just loved to pray. I couldn't wait. I used to wait till I could walk out into the cathedral out there, just somewhere with the trees and the creation, which Romans tells us, shows us the invisible qualities of God and worship. The invisible qualities of God are clearly seen in the things he's made, folks. It's what Fort offers us. Just walk into the cathedral and worship while you're here. Don't miss that. And so always God has spoken to me in pictures that he's painted in mountains and skies and seas and stars. And I've seen the invisible qualities of God. In fact, the first time I think God reached out of heaven and said, I'm here, was when I was 14 after the war, the Second World War, not the first. And I remember my dad putting us in a little Austin car and said, we are going to the continent, which of course we could never go to, seeing it was under Nazism. And now the war was over, and my dad said, we're going to Europe. And my sister and my mom and I was 14 years of age, get in the car, and off we go. Well, of course, my father had omitted to realize that there was nothing left of Europe, as there was hardly anything left of Britain. And it was shattered. There was no Holiday Inn, there was no restaurants, there was no nothing. And so we ended up in the little Austin car, eating sandwiches if we could find bread to make them in Europe, and no restaurants, nothing. And that was our tour in Europe. And he decided that we would simply do the Alps, the Swiss Alps and Austrian Alps. And so that's what we did. And I remember I was without God, without Christ, without hope. We had not gone to church. I had many God questions that nobody was answering. And inside I was screaming, if only someone would tell me, if only someone would tell me, if only someone would tell me. And I remember one morning I couldn't get to sleep in that little car and I was uncomfortable. And I quietly got out at the height of where Austrian and Switzerland seeable, right at the top of a mountain. And I sat on a stone and watched the dawn. And the invisible qualities of God were clearly seen by this girl sitting there. And what I saw was grace. What do you mean, Jill? Well, I went back to the car and I got a piece of paper and a pencil and wrote my first bit of bad poetry. And it went something like this, as far as I remember. The dawn dawned softly, filling me with awe. It seems the other side of heaven's door, that God forgives my sins, to me is plain. Today, bad English, spite of sin, the sun did rise again. Okay. What was I seeing? I was seeing grace. When I saw the glory of God in a dawn at the top of the Alps, and there is, I don't know, anything like that. I was so overwhelmed with the glory and I suppose the holiness of God that I became conscious of the minuscule little dot that I was and my sinfulness. It's like Isaiah looking at the throne. I see the Lord, I see myself, woe is me. And I sat there and I said at 14, You gave me another dawn. Spite of my sin, the sun did rise again. And I saw the gospel. As many times since that I have stood in unspeakable places in this world, worked for World Relief for 22 years. When a Holocaust happened, when a tragedy happened, when an earthquake happened, one of the board members went to see what the churches in America could do for the believers in the tragedy. That's World Relief. Churches helping churches. And I have stood in the killing fields of Cambodia, in front of a glass monument in those killing fields with 30,000 skulls in it, with a little girl who was my interpreter, who said to me, "All my family's in there." I survived. God saved me. I was 6. I have stood in places where I have stood absolutely overwhelmed. And I've said to God, "How can you stand it? How can you stand one more dawn? How could you stand one more day? Why, why don't you start again?" You know, it's Genesis 6. When I saw the sinfulness of everybody's mind, it's only evil continual. I'm sorry that I made them. Have you ever seen that verse? That he would give us another dawn. Why? Grace. Give you one more day, human race. Despite the killing fields of Cambodia and the torture that's going on in Evan prison as I speak in Iran, despite the Holocaust, despite this, despite that, I'm waiting. That's grace. And it's clearly seen in the things that he has made. God reveals himself in creation. He reveals himself in covenant. What's covenant? Promise. Old Testament. Abraham, I want to make a promise, a covenant between us. You be my man, I'll be your God. And from you will come a people, and you will bless the world. Through you will all the nations of the world be blessed. I promise you, a covenant. It's revealed as you look through the Old Testament. Old Testament and the New Testament, one book. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. One book. And it's all there. He's revealed in Christ. Revealed in Christ. God in embryo, growing to birth size, a baby boy became. Incarnation. God in embryo, growing to birth size. Baby boy became. He's revealed in Christ. I went around saying, "I'm God. Look at me. Watch me. If you don't believe me, believe the things I'm doing. Only God can do. Raise the dead. Only God can," etc., etc. And he's revealed in his children. Lying in a hospital bed at Cambridge University, this young student, without God, without Christ, without hope, still screaming, "If only someone would tell me," because nobody had. I can never remember in so-called Christian England growing up in the Second World War ever meeting a believer, a Jesus lover, a glory giver. I just can't remember ever meeting anyone. I'm sure I must have done, but they didn't answer my questions, or they didn't reach out to me, perhaps. I wasn't in the sort of places that I'd find Christians, I would admit. And, of course, I wasn't in church. But when God, in his grace at Cambridge, allowed me to get sick, and they rushed me into hospital, Edinburgh's hospital, one night, very frightened and very sick, and nobody could figure it, and they took out my appendix. I told the women last night it wasn't that. Or did I tell you? I can't remember. Which was scary. What would they take out next, right? And I was thoroughly frightened, which is what I needed to be, flat on my back, with nowhere to look but up. And God put Janet Smith in the bed next to me. And she began to reach out to me and tell me and answer all those questions. Did I look as though I was screaming for religious answers? No. Did I act as though I did? No. Was I dressed like that? No. What was my behavior like? To look at Jill Ryder, 18 years of age, Only someone looking at me with the eyes of love, because she loved Jesus, would have seen a young, frightened, scared woman screaming, "I want to know." And the only thing that I remember being given before I landed up in hospital was a compilation of C.S. Lewis, who was a professor there when I was there, of his questions and answers on the BBC. And if you know anything about Lewis and his story, you know he was an atheist, came from that to agnosticism, to deism, to Jesus. And that happened in my first year of college. He had been on the BBC, the only radio, of course, in Britain. No television, it wasn't invented. I'm that old. I remember our grandchildren being with my husband once at home when they were teenagers. They're all in their 20s now. And I don't know what they were talking about. There was happy chatter in the room and I was getting the meal ready, whatever. And suddenly there was this silence and my husband's voice raised, "Nobody ever died of thinking." And I thought, oh my word. So I left what I was doing and I went and I looked to see what was happening, and the teenagers were all gazing at Papa, and then he continued, "Many have died without it." I said, "What's happening?" And he said, "The kids were asking me, what did I do growing up? What television programs did I watch?" And he said, "I just told them that it wasn't invented." And Danny, our eldest, said, "Papa, what did you do?" And Papa had said, "Weird things like read and think." And that's what the conversation was about. I have no idea why I told you that. Help me. Thank you. That's why I take Stephanie with me. It's getting worse. Yes, the BBC. Yeah. I got it. Thanks. So here I am with Lewis's famous answers now. You've probably read all his books. You should have done if you haven't. He began answering, instead of medieval history, which is what he was there doing, he was a professor of medieval history at Oxford, and a very famous man before he ever got converted. And so they invited him onto BBC to answer questions, and of course, people heard, I don't know how, that he had been converted to evangelical Christianity, and it was British news, it was UK news. And so somebody listened to him, and he was answering the common man's questions. He was a Wesley in the fields, preaching to the common crowds. And it was on heaven and hell, the questions. Well, do you actually believe in a heaven and hell? It's very hard for proud atheists or agnostics, or even deists, to believe in heaven and hell, and particularly hell. Reminds me of the time I was sitting in a plane and there was a self-made man who worshipped his creator sitting next to me. Think about that. He was his own God. Okay. And we got into conversation, and I was going to a youth convention in Los Angeles to speak to junior high kids on heaven and hell. And they'd asked me to do that. And it was hard. And when something's difficult like that, I write a poem. So believe it or not, I was writing a poem about hell. You try that. And this self-made man sitting next to me, this very wealthy businessman, said to me, "What are you doing?" And I thought, oh dear. And I said, I'm just writing a poem. He said, "What about?" I thought, no, Lord, you know, I don't start the conversation with this, so obviously I need to, you know. And I was thinking, what do I say? I can't say hell. Well, in the end, he kept at me, and so in the end, I said, hell. He said, you look like an intelligent woman. You don't believe in hell, do you? I said, well, I wish I didn't, but unfortunately, Jesus Christ did. In fact, he taught more about hell and heaven. Did you know that? No, he said, I didn't know that. And then he said something quite extraordinary. He said, well, nobody believes in hell in my subdivision. I said, how do you know what people believe in your subdivision? Anyway, I scribbled on and hoped that was the end of that conversation. I could start in a way I felt was better to start with, and he just wouldn't let it alone. And in the end, he said, I want to read it. And I prayed. And I said, well, you have to understand, I'm talking to junior high kids, and I would just love to engage you on this subject, but I just feel that this is... I don't really want you to read it. Well, then he became very insistent. I want to read it! So I pray and I give him the... And I tell you, I sat and I prayed. And I thought, oh, Lord! And in the end, he said, talk to me about this. How could I possibly... Only the Holy Spirit could have known, for different reasons, that he was struggling with some of these things because of things that had happened in his life. It was the perfect poem. Of course. Why don't I learn these lessons? And in the end, I was able to get his address and say, would you read a book if I sent it you? It's a man, by a man called C.S. Lewis, and it's about heaven and hell. And he said, yes, I will. I have no idea if he ever did. I sent him the book. But here we were. There is a quote in that little book. It's now part of a compendium called God in the Dock. They gathered Lewis's questions, all of them, and compounded them in 1960, actually. And he died in 1960, in the year of his death. And so it's in that compendium, but it is all about glory and hell. And there's a quote in it that says, there is a door opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and one day we shall get in. It's a very famous Lewis quote. There is a door opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and one day we shall get in. And as a student, when somebody gave me that, I was in my room and I read that quote. I couldn't sit down. I was up because suddenly inside me, I thought, I'm going to get my questions answered, and my heart began to race, and I began to read, and I asked out loud, not to God. I was not aware of who he was or whether I even liked him if he was and all of that. I didn't address it to God, but of course I was a prayer, and he read me. And I began to ask these questions. What is this door in the pitiless walls of the world, and who will get in, and will I get in, and my mom and my sister and all my friends at Homerton College, Cambridge, and all my enemies at home, who's going to get in? And is it death's door? And then this great cry from my heart, if only someone would tell me. Do you know something? The world is full of people like Jill Ryder. They don't look as though they're screaming, if only someone would tell me. They don't act. And the more wild they look, the more they're screaming. If you would have looked at me, 18, you would have said, that girl hasn't got a God thought in her head, nor wants one, because of my behavior, etc., etc. Never do that. I think of Elijah walking into Zarephath. God said, I've prepared a widow woman to hide you. You know the story of Elijah. A widow woman in Sidon, Jezebel's hometown, a Baal-worshipping woman would be dressed almost like a prostitute. And that's what she did when she went to worship. In Ashtoreth worship, Baal worship, the woman who worshipped offered her body to the priests, and she would be dressed like it. And God said, I've prepared her heart. If you're going to keep you safe for 3 years from the armies looking for you. You know, God is so clever, incidentally. Isn't he clever? I mean, The armies were looking for Elijah in every country, it says in the book of Chronicles. And there was one country they never looked in, Jezebel's country. Well, of course not. Jezebel's house. God is so clever. There's one safe place under the nose of the palace where Jezebel. I'll hide him there. And the armies never look there. I mean, who wouldn't go there, you know, Jezebel's house. Isn't God clever? And in sheer obedience, Elijah walks into Zarephath and finds this woman that looks like a prostitute picking up sticks to cook her last meal and says, go home and cook it and give it to me. And she does. And I'm sure Elijah is thinking, well, I'll put her to the test. I'll ask her for the food. And I'm sure he was thinking, not this woman. It couldn't be this woman. Never look on the outside, folks. Listen to the inside. If only someone would tell me. If only someone would tell me. God had been working in her heart. You would never have dreamt it by the way she looked, by the way she behaved. Open your eyes when you go shopping, when you see the kids on the street corners, when you watch TV, and you see the atrocious things that are happening to these teenagers that are stars and models of people. Get on your knees in front of the TV and start and pray for those kids. Because I tell you, they are screaming, if only someone would tell me. We need eyes to see them and ears to hear them. And when I was in hospital, Jenny must have looked at me and said, that girl wouldn't give me the time of day to talk about God. She listened to my language. She watched my friends come and visit me. She watched my antics and my stupidity and my stupid everything I was saying and doing. And she reached out in love and she was able to see that I was screaming, look at me, pay me attention. When you see teenagers, the wildest of them, they're trying to get your love. They're trying to get somebody's attention. I learned that on street ministry for 11 years. I was out in the streets reaching Liverpool kids. And I learned to go for the wildest instead of the ones that looked respectable. And they were the ones that came to the Lord. I've prepared a widow's heart. Think about this when you go home, when you go to the park, when you go to the fairground, when you go to Chicago. They're screaming. And I remember the day when Jenny said to me, I want to share a verse from the Bible. I said, oh, that's interesting. Why would you do that? And she said, well, I just want to share it with you. She talked to me for 2 days. And God just kept me sick. The day I got saved, I was okay. I walked out of hospital. He only wanted me there, apparently, to get healed, spiritually and otherwise. And so she says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, it's Revelation 3:20. Out of context, but it worked. It's not to do with the individual, including salvation. It's to do with the church at Laodicea. It's all of that. But it's used in evangelism, and fine. God can use anything, even out of context, and he did. And she said, there is a Jesus is knocking at the door of your life. And I stopped her, and I said, Jenny, I know about the door. She said, how do you know about the door? And I said, there is a door opened in the pitiless walls of the world, and one day we shall get in. She said, where'd you read that? I said, in a booklet. Who was the author? Lewis? Oh, she said, with that knowing look. Now I understand the knowing look. And she said, yes. And I said, Jenny, take me through the door. Can you take me through the door? And she said, oh, yeah. And she took me through the door. I'm telling you again. And I'm back there. It's 50, 60 years ago. And it's all over again in the telling. What a miracle. And he came into my heart. And that was the start of this laughing life, this incredible joy that won't quit. This Jesus who is joy. Joy is Jesus, God in Galilean cloth, making my heart smile, living here. And I began the adventure. I remember when I was ministering with my daughter once, and we were both giving a little bit of testimony. We're doing a mom-daughter thing. And I gave my testimony, and then my daughter gave hers. And I was very interested to listen, because she said, "You know how hard it is for me to stand here with my mom's story and tell you mine. Mine sounds so dull, so ordinary. My mom," she said, "came to Christ from black to white, and she's never come down. Jesus has always been this reality." And she said, "I was brought up in a Christian home," which sounded funnier saying that next to me, but I was glad she did. And "I was brought up in a Christian home, and I always worried, well, I don't love Jesus like my mom loves him." But she said, "I've come to realize that I do. I love him just as much. It's just different. For those of us that have always been brought up like that and don't come from black to white." And I remember my daughter standing there with tears in her eyes saying, "I love him." She was 20. "I love him too. I love him too." And I remember after that particular mom-daughter meeting, we had a question time, and somebody asked the question, "Jill, so you sort of were on fire. Has the fire ever burned down? I mean, have you, you sound as if you've always been fresh and the water's flowing, and have you ever felt like a little scrub bush dried up instead of a tree standing by the river?" And I said, "Of course." And the women in that particular meeting said, "Tell us about that." And I'd been writing a book, Faith Enough to Finish, on the life of Jeremiah. And I said, "Yes, and you can do this with me. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. Chapter 17. I told you I was the negative part of our partnership. So I love Jeremiah and Lamentations. I believe a lamentation a day keeps the devil away. And it's funny, if you look at Stuart's books and you look at mine, his are all positive and mine are all negative. I've written one on Job, of course. And tomorrow I'm going to do a bit of Lamentations. I'm so excited. But I've always been interested in how on earth do you teach a book like Jeremiah and the prophecies, for example? How do you do that? And what I realized I needed to do was to find the heart of the man, to find his heart, and then I'll understand all that wild prophecy stuff. What's he miserable about? What's he in agony about? What is this down stuff? What is this I want to die stuff? Why? And I learned that if I could meet the people in the Old Testament and get to know them, let them walk into my life and make themselves my friends, then I could come to the scripture that gives me information about them and find their heart and then understand their message. It was my street kids that taught me this. Liverpool street kids, I'm their teacher. Straight from Cambridge, the red light district in Liverpool, Lime Street. Absolutely another world to me. Little rich girl among these kids, the gang kids, chains on their backs, knives in their pockets. Thank God we didn't have guns, or I could never have chased them back on the street, found them, told them about Jesus. But we didn't. And one of those gang leaders came to Christ in my classroom. He was illiterate, could nearly read but didn't know it, and now was too old, he was 13, too proud to say to his teacher, "Would you teach me to read?" until he came to Jesus. And in front of his gang one day in my classroom, he walked up to me and in a normal voice, he said, "Miss, would you teach me to read?" I said, "Trevor, that's a wonderful thing. What a brave thing to say in front of all your mates. I would be delighted, but why do you want to learn to read?" He said, "Well, since," and I'll use the accent, "since I met Jesus, you see, I want to read his book." And I said, "I'd be delighted." I went to my headmaster. I said, "Can I have the classroom and do an literacy class?" He said, "Anything." He said, "Something is happening in your class that nothing else in education has been able to do, and I have no idea what you're doing." He didn't know what I was doing after school till 2 a.m. with those kids. But whatever it is, it's working, Jill. What do you want? I'll give you anything you want. And I said, "Well, I want to start with a literacy class, and then I want to turn it into a Bible class. Can I do that?" "Yes, you can," he said. Actually, he was an agnostic man, too. And so that's what I did. It didn't take long. His friends came, about 13 kids. And as I said, they could nearly read, didn't know it. And so it took about 2 months to get them reading. I only had the King James. I mean, there was no paraphrase, there was no Eugene Peterson, there was nothing. Except there was a man called J.B. Phillips that had written a paraphrase. But I didn't know that. And so I bought them all Bibles and we began, and it was Trevor again. "When can we start and read the Bible, miss?" And I said, "Well, I'll get your Bible and you can go and have a look at it." And then I started the Bible class and I always... remember the first one. I mean, I'm such a young Christian myself. I have no idea what to do with this situation, but they've all come to the Lord, and I didn't know what that meant. What did I do next with them? You know, there was no discipleship. There was no nothing that I knew about. And so I'm nearly as new as they are, and I told them that. I told them my story, and I said, "Look, your teacher is going to learn about this with you. We're going to learn together." And I said, "So I really don't know where to start, so I thought I'd ask you, where do you want me to start with this?" And Trevor says, "Hey, miss," he says, "look, it's a book. It's got a beginning and an end." He says, "It's an old bit I've been looking in a new bit." And he says, "The old bit, it's got stories in about people, and it's really interesting, and I want to know who they are, miss." And then Street Kid says this to me, classic, "It's like a big dark house, miss, and I'm afraid to go inside." He says, "Take me into the big dark house, will you? Take us in and introduce us to the people that live there and put the light on." Incredible. Sweet boy. And so that's why I love the Old Testament to this day. Together with my kids, we met Adam and Eve and Abraham and Jacob and Joseph and the prophets. And God enlightened us as he switched the light on. He's our teacher. I told them, inside you with the Holy Spirit, you have the teacher who's going to explain this to you just like he's living in me. And together, my kids and I. And it was amazing to me that it was people like Jeremiah, people like that they didn't want to get out of the book. And I knew the only way I could do that was to find the man and to introduce all of us to this man, make him living. And I understood afterwards, of course, everything Jeremiah did didn't work. He was hunted like an animal by his own family. Every time he opened his mouth, he was tortured, or they tried to kill him. tomorrow I'm going to give you a little bit of Lamentations, which is a key to understanding him. But in the middle of the book, as I studied it, as I met this man, as I hunted for his heart, before I could start with my kids, I found his heart in 17. Israel was like a little scrub bush in a desert. Israel had been like a tree planted by the water, with its roots in the river. And they fell away from God, and they said, we don't want to be God's people. Forget it. And they shriveled up. And you know something? When I was asked that question in that meeting all those years ago, do you ever get dry, Jill? Do you ever shrivel? Do you ever become like a little scrub bush? I said, of course. Because I don't keep my roots in the river. And the women in that meeting said, tell us about that. And as we turned there, this is what we read. It's a parable. Incidentally, if you want to lighten up your Old Testament, just scan it, and every time you find a parable, there are more parables, many, many parables in the Old Testament than there are in the New. When you say parables, you usually think of the New. Just to lighten up your own, do it at night. Do everything you do in the day, but just give 15 minutes and start and find the parables and mark them, and then go and look at these parables. Parables are heavenly stories with an earthy meaning. Okay. They're pictures. And maybe all of this is because I'm a visual learner and a visual teacher. I don't know how you learn. My credentials from Cambridge are not what to teach. It's how people learn. And we all learn differently. You might not be a visual learner. You might be a linear learner, like my husband. But I'm a picture person. That's why I love the tabernacle and the symbols and the pictures and the parables. So at this moment, I'm trying to find the place. Jeremiah 17, Jill. Over the page. Back a bit. There we go. And this is the parable he preached. Cursed is the one, verse 5, who trusts in man. I love things with lists, actually, and here you've got little lists. Cursed is the one who, one, trusts in man, who depends on flesh or himself for his strength, number 2, whose heart turns away from the Lord, 3. There's another little list. He will be like a bush in the wastelands, number 1. Number 2, he will not see prosperity. The word is spiritual prosperity. He will not see spiritual prosperity or experience spiritual joy, okay, when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, number 3, in a salt land where no one is. But turn in the parable. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, number 1, whose confidence or hope is in him. Hope in the Bible means overwhelming confidence. You know, those that wait on the Lord, wait, overwhelming confidence, who hope in the Lord, some of you will have in your Bibles. So here's the tree planted by the water that sends out its roots in the stream. Our job is to send out our roots, to put out our roots. Wake up in the morning, a hand is not going to come from heaven to pick us out of bed, put us on our knees. That's our part. We put our roots in the river of God. That's our part. The river is his part. The supply is his part. The freshening is his part. But he will not do our part. That's called discipline, discipling, discipline. Same word. That's what we do. That's the hard part. But if we will keep our roots in the Holy Spirit, if you wish, in the river, picture of water, symbols of water are always about the Spirit, from Genesis all the way to Revelation chapter 21, there is a river. Psalm 46, there is a river. The streams thereof make glad the people of God. Psalm 46, that is. And all the way through the scriptures, water is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Starting in Genesis, there was a river in Eden, right? The river of life. And if you've got little references in your Bible, and I hope you do, if you're going to study the Bible for yourself and ask the text questions and get the answers, you need a good reference Bible. References are down the middle in this Bible of mine, or they might be at the bottom. And you read, there is a river, and there'll be a list of other places. They're like arrows to point you to another verse that lightens up the thing you're reading, gives you more insight on it. And if you study the river he's talking about, you'll start in Genesis. In my Bible, it puts me back to Genesis and forward to Revelation chapter 22, the river of life. Same river. There is a river, and it's a picture for us coming from the throne of God. You get it here, you get it in Psalm 1, the tree planted by the river, over and over and over again. You come into the New Testament, and you know where I'm going here. Jesus saying to the woman at the well, if you'd ask of me, I'd give you living water. You wouldn't need to come to drink. She said, give me this living water so I don't need to come here and drink. This he spoke of the Spirit. John chapter 7, at the feast day, commemorating the children of Israel in the desert. And the priest comes in with water on his shoulder. And as he comes, Isaiah, come to the water and drink. All those passages on water is being recited by the priests in the temple, and everybody's listening. And at a specific moment, the priest empties the water. Come ye to the waters, come and drink, and all of this. At that point, Jesus in the temple stands up and gets up on the platform as he's pouring out the water and says to the thousands of people, anybody thirsty? Come to me and drink. Drama. In you a well, out of you rivers. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Spirit of God, folks. Who did you receive when you received Jesus? Who did this girl receive lying in a hospital bed? Who did my daughter receive at my baking board at the age of 4? All of God. The Holy Spirit is not to be given in bits. It's a person. You have received all you're getting the moment you received Jesus. I remember Jenny saying to me, go to sleep tonight, the day I accepted Jesus, saying, all of God is in all of me. I said, what does that mean? She said, just go to bed and sleep tonight. You have received the whole of God, third person of the Trinity. He has not received all of you, Jill. That takes a lifetime. But you have received all of him. You've got all you need. You have God himself by his Spirit, the water of life living in you. Now, the thing is connection. You have to learn to maintain. You have to learn to connect. You have to learn the picture. What does it mean for me every day to make sure my roots are in the river of God? Am I going to be like a little scrub bush, depending on myself, to serve God, to do things for God and for my family and be a good wife and mom and all the rest of it? Am I going to have a heart that turns away from the Lord into my own self-power, my own gifting, my own education? Then I will become like a bush in the wasteland. Anybody been in the deserts in Arizona, or I've been around the world into deserts? And you're walking along in the sand, and suddenly you look at your feet and they're all tangled up. We call it tumbleweed. Do you know what tumbleweed is? It was once a little bush, fresh, fragrant, with flowers, because its roots were in the river. And one day, its roots weren't in the river. And in the end, it shrivels and pulls out and tumbles over this. This is the picture. Israel's like the scrub bush. It was once a beautiful tree. And the thing is, it didn't keep its roots in the river. You can read Ezekiel 37, picture of the river of life, and the man with the measuring line, and he gets in up to his ankles, and then up to his knees, and then over his head. And then that wonderful verse, I think it's verse 21. Everywhere the river flowed, there was life. Wow. In us, a well. Out of us, rivers. I want to know how to keep my roots in the river. I want to teach people all over the world, because that's the secret of being fresh and fragrant and fruitful. So you've come here. Where are you? Are you dried up? Are you trying to work out your Christian life in your own effort? Self. With your best efforts. Or are you connected to the power of the water of life? Quite a few years now, I was in Russia, and I was in a language school led by about 16 or 17 Russian women. And it's a place where missionaries, business people, it's the language learning place to go if you're going to work in Russia. And those girls run this language learning course. Katia is the head of it. Beautiful, knockout gorgeous, 6 foot tall Russian woman. And when I met Katia, she was about 21, and she'd just come to the Lord a few years. She was not working anywhere, but in business, she was, I think she spoke 6 or 7 languages at 21. Brilliant. And she came to the Lord, and in those days, before the wall came down, under communism, 50 years of communism, poverty, families had lived together. 10 men, 7 women, children in 2 rooms. So you have incest and you have abortion, which is their birth control. And Katia told me, she said, have you noticed how men hate women and despise them? Women despise men in Russia. I said, oh yeah. She said, I'll tell you why. And she began to tell me. She said, I've had 8 abortions. So she said, no wonder it was hard for me to hear the gospel. I couldn't believe in a good God that would let a little girl, thousands of little girls under 50 years of communism, go through that. But she said, a wise person came into our town who I respected. They loved me. They won me to Jesus. And now I'm heading up this teaching place in Krasnodar, Russia. And I was there teaching with them and going out to Chechnya and all those fun places with the missionaries there. And then we had a whole week we used to go and teach in that Russian seminary. It was a language school and seminary. And so I was speaking to the staff. She said, would you come and speak to my translators? I'm training. There were 34 of these women she was training to be translators. And I said, I'd love to. And I did this parable with them. We had 2.5, 3 hours in this room in Krasnodar, in the training center. And I have this picture in my mind of these beautiful, gorgeous Russian girls. And I split them into 2 groups, 3. And I said, you look at the river, you look at the bush, you look at the tree. Just follow the references and find what the Bible tells you in these pictures. We took an hour as they did this. And they got to work, and I literally had to stop them. And in the end, I said, now tell me what you discovered. And they just told me what they discovered. In Deuteronomy, it talks about the scrub bush. Israel, again, picture of Israel, shriveling. And it says the reason was they married foreign wives. That'll shrivel you. And then we found this, and we found the little bush here, and they told me what they found, and they put the picture together. And then we looked at the river. That took a long time because the river keeps coming all the way through the Bible. That was wonderful. And they were so excited, and they shared, those Christian interpreters, those teachers shared with it. And then we came to the leaves of the tree. the fruit of the tree and the leaves, which was Katia's group. And she said, Jill, this is what we discovered, and that was so rich, what their group had discovered, and she applied it. But she said, what God said to me was from Revelation 22. She said, it says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as the same river, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And she said, we chased that one around and found in the Psalms that the leaves of the tree are evergreen. But she said, we found the trees of the Lord are full of sap. That's in the Psalms. And she said, we know in our country, in the barren places, there are desert places in Russia. Russia's huge. It goes across 11 time zones. That's how big it is. Okay. And in some areas, certainly on the Arctic's border, there are desert places. I never knew that until I went there. And they've got the scrub bushes in there, so they were familiar with this. And she said, you know, we learned that if you keep your roots in the river, then you've got fruit on the tree, and you've got evergreen, and the sap makes the leaves shiny. And the fruit comes. And people can come under a tree like that and get nourishment and shelter. And this is the picture that God gave me this afternoon. And then she began to cry. Stood there with tears running down her face. And she said, oh, Jill, I want my life and my leaves to be evergreen for my nation, Russia. I want my life to be a place people can come. And I never forget Katia's face. And that's what she's doing in Russia. She's keeping her roots in the river. And her leaves are evergreen. And people are coming to Katia and saying, how'd you do that? Help us. I have a Bible school there. She teaches in the Bible school. Guess what she's teaching to this day? How do you keep connected? How do you do this? What does it look like? Jill, be practical. How does this work? Roots in the river of God. And so tomorrow and in the next three sessions, I'm going to talk about the life of Jeremiah and show you how he didn't only survive. He didn't only survive. Water just flowed out of him. He was fresh. He was faithful. His leaves were shiny. Folks, I want to be like that. I want to be one of those trees like Katia, my dear sister in Russia. It's what you want. What you want? Do you want to be a little dried up scrub bush? Go ahead, do nothing. What you want. Pray with me. Lord God, what a book. And what a gift we can read. How often do we thank you for the gift of the ability to read? We can read. Lord God, the river of life. And where the river flows, everything will live. In us a well, out of us rivers. The picture you give us from Genesis all the way through, Lord. And speaking for myself, I want my leaves to shine. I want my world to come to my tree. And I thank you that you tell me, okay, keep your roots in the river, Jill. Where have you been? Haven't seen you in a while. Forgive me, Lord. I pray this weekend there will be so many little scrub bushes here who turn into beautiful trees. For your sake, for your glory, for you, Lord, because we love you. Thank you for your here-ness, Lord. Amen.